Our Old Covenant reading is Genesis chapter 4, going back to the record of the early days of human existence and of the created order. This, of course, immediately follows the fall of Adam, and we pick up the reading with verse 1, and we will read through verse 16. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 4, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 15. I said, we'll read through 16. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. It will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. New Covenant reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, we'll read through verse 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus far the reading of God's Word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In order to get ready for vacation, I've been working ahead, and my sermons are very hard for me to do that. I, I've told you before that I know of men who plan their preaching schedules out so that they know what they're going to be preaching on 6 months out. I have no idea how they do that. Because I find myself, I'm just 2 weeks ahead. So before I preached these two sermons today, I was 3 weeks ahead. But I was so confused, I don't know what I was preparing for, and I don't know how much of what I planned for in the future I said today, or will say today, and how much I left out of the sermon today that I thought was being prepared for down. So I'm a little bit frazzled. But nonetheless, all of that is not to make any excuses at all, but rather, I again find God's providence amazing because I didn't plan it this way, but there's a balance between the morning sermon and the evening sermon. We're finishing up the section on good works this evening. And this morning we were talking about the work of sanctification and what God has done for us in order to equip us for good works. We read that in the passage from Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, prepared for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so we're going to be speaking about this last section of good works. And this is has to do with the acceptance of the believer's works and the total rejection of the unbeliever's works. No matter how good they may seem to us. The opening chapters of the Bible, of course, instruct us in the fundamental truths that are essential to life. I believe that in the opening chapters of Genesis, everything in seed form is there for us to understand with regard to the nature of God, creation, covenant, grace, fall, salvation, through the seed of the woman, and the family and interpersonal relationships and all of these things. It is amazing how quickly we see the full force of the sin nature coming forth. Undoubtedly, there were other sins before this, but it is but one generation, and we see murder entering into the world. And not just murder of any kind, of course, how could it be otherwise, but fratricide, the murder of a brother, by a brother. The Bornemans were speaking with us, and he was speaking to us about the so-called festival that the Tarahumara Indians celebrate, where all restraint is done. And during that festival, all manner of evil is done, and that he knows people who have killed their brothers. What an awful thing. What an awful thing. You can see the fruit. Well, here it is. It's already here. In the fourth chapter, the account of Cain and Abel is instructive for our consideration of our confession's teaching about good works, among other things. The event takes place years after the fall of man. After all, we see that Cain and Abel have both been born and have grown to manhood. They have developed their callings in the world. Cain is a tiller of the ground. He is cultivating the ground and bringing forth fruit from the ground. And Abel is a keeper of sheep, of flocks. And so they have developed their callings. Cain, as I say, worked as a farmer. Abel kept animals as a rancher. So this takes place a number of years down the course. We aren't told how long it is. And the event that is recorded for us in the fourth chapter of Genesis, I believe, is an act of worship. And there are several reasons for this, because they are bringing gifts to the Lord. They're bringing an offering to God. They're bringing tribute to God. This may have been Sabbath worship on the seventh day, because the word is not obscure, it's not precise, but it tells us that at the end of days is and some would translate that at the end of the week, at the end of the 7 day cycle, which they were observing. So it may have been Sabbath worship, and if so, this may indicate that there was regular sacrifice, as God had killed the animal and given them sheepskins to cover themselves. This may indicate there was some type of regular sacrifice. Both men brought gifts to the Lord. God's covenant name is used twice in the section. Jehovah, that God of fellowship, the God who is and the God who ever lives, I am that I am. But it's also the name that God uses for himself when he's when he speaks of fellowship. And so here both of these men are coming and seeking fellowship with God, and they're bringing gift or tribute to the Lord. And it is likely that this was indeed an atoning sacrifice. The word that is used for the gift is used of all sorts of offerings, including the grain offering, but nonetheless Abel's offering, as we can see here, was obviously sacrificial since it required the shedding of blood. And so we can see this, that that this was probably an atoning sacrifice. The interesting thing is the event records both God's approval of Abel's sacrifice, but of his disapproval of Cain's sacrifice. And it's described rather vividly that when it says that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, it has the word of God gazed intently at the sacrifice. In other words, he was pleased with it. God didn't even look at Cain's sacrifice. He simply dismissed it as unacceptable. And you say, why? I mean, Cain worked hard tilling the ground. God had said that bringing fruit out of the ground would be by the sweat of his brow. Cain was offering the best that he had. He offered it to the Lord, and yet God gazed with great approval and interest on Abel's sacrifice, and Cain's he dismissed. Well, we have a little bit of an insight into this, but the question is, what makes one act pleasing to God and another act unacceptable? Well, we get a little hint in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. We're learning a lesson from Cain and Abel tonight, that Abel's better sacrifice speaks to us, that it was offered by faith. The offering of the believer was acceptable. The offering of the unbeliever was not acceptable. Well, let's just look at that then, and let me again pause to read from the confession. We're finishing up the 16th chapter and looking at the 6th and 7th paragraphs of the Westminster Confession of Faith on good works. And having described the nature of good works, what they are, how they can be determined and divined, and having pointed out that there is nothing in our good works that makes us acceptable to God, he picks up with this. The writers of the confession, the Westminster Divines, write this: notwithstanding, in spite of the fact that our good works contribute nothing to God, and despite the fact that they don't earn any brownie points, they don't accrue to any merit on our part, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That's paragraph 6. Paragraph 7 reads as follows. Works done by unregenerate men. Well, let's stop here. Let's just deal with that. I'll read the other one in a minute. He's talking about the works of believers. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. All good works of believers are pleasing to God. Everything done for the glory of God, everything done in the name of Christ, all that you do that might be considered good, that are according to the Word of God, defined as good, all your good works are pleasing to God. God looks at your good works with intense interest and approval. And that is something to remember. We'll see a little bit later about what God does. God is pleased with those and looks at your good works with that intense pleasure, even though they have no intrinsic value. All the good works, you to take them all from the beginning of your life to the end. And no matter what you have done as a child, as an adult, whatever phase of life you are in, all of your good works that would accrue over a lifetime add nothing to God. They don't contribute anything to Him. They do not add to His glory. And you say, well, wait a second, Pastor, are we not called to glorify God? Doesn't Paul say, therefore, glorify God in your mortal bodies? Yes, but please understand that whatever you do in glorifying God, you don't make Him any more glorious than He already is. God is all glorious. There's nothing that you can add to Him. When He says to glorify God, all He's saying is you can display God's infinite glory, but you can't add anything to it. You add nothing to it. All your good works, they display the work of God in you, and they bring others to appreciate and admire His glory in that, but they don't add or contribute to the glory of God. Now, why is this so? Well, there are several reasons. One is that, and we've already covered it in the other chapters of the confession, because God is the spring of every good work, the source of every good work. And so the Apostle Paul can ask the Corinthian believers, why are you bragging about the gifts that you give? Why are you bragging about the gifts that you have and you use? What do you have that you haven't received? And I would ask you the same thing. What work do you do that does not come from the Spirit of God? Nothing. You're not giving anything to God that He hasn't given to you. So you're not adding anything to Him. You are just returning to Him what He has given to you. The axe cannot boast about cutting down the tree. It's simply an instrument. And it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. A second reason why they have no intrinsic value that commends us to God is that all your good works combined do not warrant pardon or reward. We talked about that this morning. All of your good works cannot make up for one sin that you have committed. You, no matter what you do, you have the scales. You have one sin here on this side. You have everything that you do on this side. All that you do cannot cancel out this sin over here. The sin outweighs it. And so nothing that you can do can make up for sins committed. We've talked about several times. You just can't unring the bell. It doesn't happen. You can't undo those things. That there's a penalty to be paid. And you cannot do this by any works. This is one of the reasons why Martin Luther was so troubled, because he realized that he was a sinner, and he went through all kinds of contortions and torturing himself and trying to earn the favor of God and to make up for his wickedness and his deeds. And the more he did, the more incomplete, and the deeper he fell, the deeper he dug, the more difficult it was. And we'll see, this is one of those things I'm thinking about preparation in the future. This is one of the horrendous things that the Roman Catholic does to its members, is they heap all this guilt on them. They keep them enthralled, because you have to keep doing these things. You have to keep on doing these things, and you have to have the forgiveness of the priest, and you have to do the Mass, and you have to do penance, and you have to say the Hail Marys, and you have to do this, and you have to, and people keep doing more and more and more, and you know what? It never makes up the sin, ever. And so everybody realized that. So after this life, you have purgatory to look forward to. You can't do it in this life. Well, maybe a few thousand years in purgatory will make up for the sins. No. Doesn't happen. You can see what a burden What a burden that is. And they're great. And they're great. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Right? You've been set free from that. But anyway, that's all your good works combined do not warrant pardon, nor do they deserve any reward. Unprofitable servants who live at the expense of their master do nothing additional. There is, as we talked about before, a disproportion between the terms of God's covenant and the rewards that He gives. We spoke about that this morning. Children, you clean up your room. There's no proportion. It's not a wage. It is a gift. And the third reason, one, is that God is the spring of every good work. All your good works combined do not warrant pardon or reward. And every good work that you offer is tainted and corrupted by sin. Nothing that you do is free from sin. And so there's nothing in your good works that would warrant or merit pardon from God, nor is there anything that you are able to do that would bring reward. Well, having said that, nonetheless, God is pleased with your good works because He's pleased with you in Christ. And He not only, your good works are the fruit of pardon, but He not only pardons your sins as you go along, but He rewards you. Isn't it amazing that in glory we shall be rewarded for doing the works that He stirred us up to do? Remarkable. And all of our good works do not merit any reward at all. And yet God is pleased. Now, why is He pleased? Because He is pleased with you. You are accepted in the Beloved One. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all goes back to everything we've been speaking about in Romans. With by faith we're united to Christ so that everything He has borne for us. He bore our sin and He gives us His perfect obedience. That He is the one who is the acceptable one. And so God looks upon the Lord Jesus and in several places He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Of course, as Dr. Stewart so clearly set before us, when Jesus was on the cross, God was not pleased with Him. He became sin. And that description still grips me of Jesus becoming all the worst things that we can think of, all the worst sinners Jesus became. And God turned His back on Him, and He became sin for us, and He bore the infinite wrath of God for all the sins of His people throughout time, bore them all. And God was not pleased with Him in that awful moment. But the resurrection shows that God was pleased with His sacrifice. God was pleased to bruise Him that we might be raised. And because God is pleased with Christ in His perfect obedience and in His sacrificial, the giving of Himself and sacrifice completely, God is pleased with Him. And because He's pleased with Him, you by faith being joined to Him, He's pleased with you. So He is pleased with Christ in His person and His work. We've already spoken about this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is pleased with His Son, and He is pleased with you as united to Christ, for you are members of His body. You are sons of God, heirs with Christ, and joint heirs with Him. Now, maybe I can illustrate it this way. Because of my relationship with my children when they were young, and now with my grandchildren who are younger, all the works of art they bring to us go up on the refrigerator. We gaze at them intently with pleasure, not because we think they're going to end up in an art gallery somewhere, maybe the Louvre in Paris or something like that. That's not the reason why they're acceptable to us. The reason that they are acceptable to us is because of relationship. Because they are offered to us out of love and gratitude, and sometimes it's because their parents don't want them on their refrigerators. But be that as it may, we accept them the way they are because of relationship, right? And that's why God accepts our works. He looks upon us as His children. We bring our crude drawings, and they're all out of proportion, and the letters, if we've written anything, are backwards, and the words are misspelled, and all of these things, and it really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. Because they're acceptable, because they're beloved. It's interesting the way that, I had something else here, and I don't know whether I say this or not. We talk about all the gifts of our children and grandchildren that we put up on the refrigerator. We received a wedding gift from one of my friends of Solomon's Head of Christ, and I put it in the closet. Okay? Not the same thing. It wasn't that I didn't like my friend, but it was not a pleasing gift to me, and my affection for him that's another story entirely. It was not acceptable because I believed it was a violation of the Second Commandment. I appreciated the thought, but I was not going to display that when in the closet. So there are other things that are involved here as well. But listen to the scriptures that explains him. We read from 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. In other words, we're coming to Christ. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. For what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We've come to Christ, we're joined to Him, and because we're joined to Him, we're being built up into a holy priesthood so that the sacrifices that we bring are holy sacrifices because they're in Christ and they are acceptable to God. Exodus 28:36 and through 38, I think, anticipates this as it speaks about the work of Aaron the high priest and the clothing that he wore. Now remember that the high priest, before he could engage in his high priestly function of sacrifice, must first of all be cleansed and washed and offer sacrifice for himself. But then in Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38, God instructs Moses, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engraving of a seal, holy to the Lord." So Aaron is going to be set apart as holy to the Lord. "You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban." In other words, where everybody can see it. Holy to the Lord. Aaron is set apart as holy to the Lord. "You shall fasten it on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." What makes the gifts the people bring acceptable? The sanctifying work of the high priest. Now, of course, Aaron had to be sanctified himself. But their offerings were acceptable because Aaron, as the picture of Christ, was holy to the Lord. And they were accepted because of the work of the high priest. And Jesus is our high priest. So God is pleased with your works because He is pleased with you in Christ. And not only is God pleased, but God rewards your works in super abounding grace. And here again, we'll simply point out what we talked about, the disproportion between what God requires of you and what you receive by faith. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" In Matthew 25, we have the account of the parable of the talents And at the end of that, one who had been given five talents returns five. One who had been given three returns three, and so on and so forth. And of course, the one who had been given one talent buried it and was not commended. But the interesting thing is the way the Lord addresses those faithful. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Father. Now remember, those good works contributed nothing to God. Remember that? And yet he says, you've been faithful in a few things. So faithfulness, by the way, which I gave you by the power of my Spirit. And yet on the great day, enter into the joy of your Master. I will make you. I'll put you in charge of many things. You were faithful in just a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. There's this great disproportion. Grace bestows what cannot be earned or deserved. The rewards of life and eternity are not a wage of an equal exchange of value. But for we note the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And the rewards of life and eternity are yours as gifts. And by the way, this calls for gratitude rather than grumbling that God accepts our works, however feeble they may be. All right. So all the works of believers are pleasing to God. God is pleased, though they have no intrinsic value. He's pleased with your works because he is pleased with you in Christ. And God rewards your works in superabounding grace, not because there is any equality between what you have done and what he grants you. It is all a work of grace. Having said that, the other side of this is that no work of an unbeliever is pleasing to God. Now that's rather startling, isn't it? No work of an unbeliever is pleasing to God. And if you're saying, well, that's just not right, you're forgetting that it's by grace we have been saved through faith. Let me read the paragraph again that I started to read and decided to wait until now. paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, may be things which God commends, and of good use both to themselves and others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet or fit to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. No good work of a believer is acceptable to God. By the way, once again we see that God destroys all hope of boasting in ourselves. If there's anything that annihilates the vain hope of good works outweighing the bad, these two paragraphs ought to do it, if you understand the Scripture. None of your good works as a believer have any intrinsic value to merit the work of Christ, and no works of an unbeliever are acceptable to God. We find here, first of all, the deeds of an unbeliever may be materially good. And what he means by that is that as we would look upon them, they might have some benefit. We might look upon them, and as a matter of fact, I was having this conversation even this morning about talking about somebody being a good man, and I was telling them, is anybody really good? Well, no. There's none good but God. But we speak about good men, don't we? And we can even speak about good things. And God does as well. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? And so the Lord even uses that in the comparative sense. But none of us do anything absolutely good, but there is a comparative good. The deeds of believers may be materially good. In Proverbs 21:4, the King James Version, I think, mistranslates something, but it gets the idea across. It says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Okay, the plowing of the wicked. You have two people that are out in the field, two different fields, and maybe even the same field. And they're both plowing. One's a believer, One's an unbeliever. God looks at the believer and says, well done, good and faithful servant. He looks at the unbeliever and says, that's nothing to me. Same act. Materially good, as it were. It's a good thing to have your fields plowed and ready for planting. It's a good thing for that to be done. It's something that we would find to be a good idea. My children used to mow the yard, and that was good. That was a good thing to me. So we can look at the works of unbelievers, and you all know unbelievers that love their families. You know unbelievers that are good providers for their families. You know unbelievers who do other good deeds, maybe involved in charitable organizations, and we can think of the things that are done for children. We all know unbelievers that are engaged in these things, and we say, you know, that's really good. That's good. But you also see our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? And in your name do many marvelous works? Preserve life, care for others, lay down our lives? Did we not do all these things for you? And the Lord will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Well, casting out demons, miraculous signs, and God says, depart from me, I never knew you. They were not acceptable. They did not contribute. Unbelievers, therefore, under this heading, may do what is required by God. They may worship God, may tithe, preserve life, care for others, give. They may do all of these things. And yet all of these things, we know, are not acceptable apart from faith. Unbelievers may not only do what God requires, such as worship, tithe, preserve life, care for others. Unbelievers may do what is useful and beneficial to themselves and others. We can acknowledge and be thankful for God's common grace to fallen men. I'm going to have my brain go dead here. But the inventor and founder of Apple. Somebody help me out. What is it? Yes, Steve Jobs. Thank you. Notoriously wicked man. I love my iPad. Right? What a great, useful tool those things are. And those of you who have iPhones, you probably know more about that. That has been a great benefit to people. Unacceptable to God. Lots of things can be beneficial. We can do what God commands. We can do things that are beneficial and useful, but the unbeliever in doing these things, not acceptable to God. Like Cain's sacrifice, God dismisses it as useless. In fact, worse than useless. In fact, all those gifts that Steve Jobs had been given by God will stand in witness against him on the great day. God commands wicked Jehu in 2 Kings 10, 30 through 31, because he executed the judgments of God upon the house of Ahab. God delays his judgment of Ahab, that wicked king, because he humbled himself in sackcloth and ashes. And Paul rejoices that Christ is preached even by those who did not preach Christ so as to promote the gospel, but they preached Christ to turn up the heat on Paul when he was in prison. You could say that Jehu's bringing justice to Israel was a beneficial thing and accomplished God's purpose, and that it was a good thing for Ahab to humble himself in the face of judgment, obviously not unto life. And you can say that it's a good thing that Christ is preached, but was not acceptable to God. The deeds of an unbeliever may be materially good, but not pleasing to God. The deeds of unbelievers are, in fact, morally evil, and there are three corruptions that are mentioned. Why is it that the unbeliever can do nothing that is acceptable to God? First, the deeds of unbelievers proceed from a corrupt heart. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both in their mind and their consciences are defiled." And so, proceeding from a corrupt heart, those deeds which may be commanded by God and may be of some benefit to themselves or to others, because they proceed from an impure heart, are defiled. In Matthew 23 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus is correcting and basically condemning the Pharisees, and he says, "You all swear by the gold of you all swear by the offering on the altar, but not by the altar." And he says, "Which is it that sanctifies the offering?" He says, "It's not the offering which sanctifies the altar; it's the altar which sanctifies the offering." And that's picked up. That is simply something that is picked up from another portion from Exodus 29, verse 37. "For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." So Jesus says, it's the altar which sanctifies the offering. And so he's saying those deeds would proceed from a corrupt heart. That which has not been sanctified by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be pleasing to God. It proceeds from a corrupt heart. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." And even in acts of worship, the Lord says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so, those deeds of unbelievers are unacceptable because they don't proceed from a pure heart. They don't proceed by faith, but rather everything that is done is corrupted by the corrupt nature of the fallen man. Second reason, the deeds of unbelievers are not done in an acceptable manner. In Isaiah chapter 1:12, we've alluded to this many times, but God is very displeased with the sacrifices of his people. Why? Everything was done meticulously according to the order of Leviticus and the orders which God gave with the proceedings that were to be done. And everything was ceremonially correct. But it's precisely because they were not using that sacrifice to look beyond the sacrifice. They were using it and corrupting it in such a way that they believed they were somehow putting God in their debt because their gifts were being brought to him. Well, we can run the race, but if we don't run the race lawfully, we don't win the race. We're disqualified. One of my favorite stories is Rosie Ruiz, I guess, was the Boston Marathon many years ago. And she, quote, finished first in the Boston Marathon. Everybody was astounded. Well, the reason that she finished first is because she never ran it. She hid out. I think she took a cab. She started it, and then she took a cab. And when she figured it was about time, when she saw people coming up, she jumped out and ran the course and finished first. Guess what? No. Didn't run it properly. Disqualified. Not acceptable. And so, the way in which we work also is that which disqualifies us. And finally, the deeds of unbelievers are not done for God's glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And so we find that, that these things are to be done for God's glory. And so we see, for instance, again in the Sermon on the Mount, the sixth chapter, the Lord Jesus basically saying of those who says, when you pray, don't pray before men. Enter into your closet. Because those who pray to be seen of men, they have their reward. They're not doing it for the glory of God. When you give alms, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Some give alms because people look at them and say, boy, aren't they generous? Well, they have their reward. Fasting. He says, don't put on a long face and go about moping and everything and fainting and so on and so forth. He says, put on your good clothes and put the oil on your head and look as good as you can and just go about it because you're not doing it for others. I have to constantly guard myself and ask God to deliver me. Deliver me from seeking the applause of men and doing what I do as a pastor to be pleasing to men. Constant. Well, you see, if I'm not in Christ, what else would I be doing it for except for myself? And again, we see that the one who is in the flesh in Romans 8:8, the one who is in the flesh cannot please God. And then also we find this this passage as well in Haggai 2:14. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean, because they aren't doing it for the glory of God. The deeds of unbelievers are not done for God's glory. It's one of those things. Again, there's a significant difference between praise and encouragement and flattery. You can say the same words to someone, right? And one can be praise and encouragement, and the other is flattery. Now, what's the difference? The one is outward for the other's benefit. It's loving. The other is for my benefit, because I'm currying favor for myself. And so, again, Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7 says, watch out about eating the bread of a stingy man, because he says, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. Now, why would a stingy man share his food with somebody else and his heart? Why? Because he wants something from you. Right? Not doing it for you. He wants something from you. Well, our good works, if they're not done for the glory of God, is selfish and self-centered. Thirdly, the deeds of unbelievers cannot please God. And just very quickly, that's what we've been talking about. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. And that's why we read Haggai 2:14 as well. There is nothing that an unbeliever can do, because it's all the deeds of the flesh. It cannot please God. Nothing the unbeliever does can please God. And finally, this is one of those double whammies, as it were, as there's a double blessing and an incredible blessing in faith, there is an incredible curse in unbelief. The unbeliever's neglect of such deeds is worse than the practice of them. So, what you do is not acceptable to God. But if you don't do it, you're in worse condition, because you should have done these things. And so the Lord Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, talks about, oh, you're so meticulous in tithing the mint and the cumin, but you neglect the weightier things of the law. But these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, he's saying, you're not only in trouble for doing the wrong things, but you're in trouble for neglecting the things that you should have done. These things you ought to have done. Well, I hope you understand here why the works of believers, all of them, are acceptable. And Just in conclusion, let me just apply these things. I want you to repudiate and reject every vain, empty hope and proud boast about what you've done. Because there's nothing that makes you acceptable to God, and there's nothing that earns a reward. And I hope you've seen in this that that you really need the Lord Jesus Christ. In your best works, in your best deeds, you need to flee to Christ, who alone presents you and your deeds as acceptable to God. Without Him, nothing that you do is acceptable. And finally, praise God that your feeble efforts are acceptable and rewarded for the sake of Christ. God takes note of those things that we do and is pleased with them even when we are not aware of them. And I take you back. We talked about this earlier in our series. I believe it was on the confession where the Lord Jesus talks to his people on the great day, and he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was cold and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And the believers said, when? I have no recollection of that. And of course he says, because you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, things that you have done without even thinking about it and even being aware of, God looks with great interest and accepts them as being done for Him. That's the grace of God. And one other thing. Do give thanks, even for the unacceptable good works of the unbeliever, because they are the fruit of God's common grace. We can give thanks for Steve Jobs and what he's introduced. We can give thanks for the work of unbelievers in those who have brought great benefit. But remember from when they've come, from whence they've come. Remember from where they've come. It didn't come from them. It doesn't come from us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray together. Lord God, not to us, but to your name give glory. We pray that we might be humble, for we do not do anything for you that is acceptable in itself, and we do all too little for you. We recognize that. And yet such is your grace, such is your manifold grace, that the cup of cold water offered in your name is received with great interest and is accepted for the sake of Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that you will deliver us from every vain hope, from every false confidence, and that we might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but being found in Him complete and in Him alone. But then, Lord, we pray that out of gratitude that you will enable us to live for your glory, and that indeed, by your grace and because of Christ, may we receive that benediction on the great day of judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction of our God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, abide with you, and make you acceptable in every good word and work. Amen.